Father, thank you for the opportunity to meet here. And as we've seen over the last 18 months, the opportunity to even meet with those who are watching right now by way of live streaming. Thank you for the opportunity to meet together in a place on the Lord's Day, to open your word, to come together, to be encouraged in our worship, to worship a God who is worthy. You are perfect, and we have no problem saying that you're perfect in all of your ways, and we're getting ready to open a perfect word and study that together. And so we pray that your will would be done in our hearts as we come together in this place. Father, thank you for the opportunity, and thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit that teaches us and guides us into all truth. And we pray that these next few minutes together, that your spirit would guide us into truth. Whether it's someone watching online now, live, or at a later date, or it's us in this building, we pray for your blessings as we gather. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you. As you're being seated, I want to thank the music team. Thank you so much, and thank you for being with us. And we are having a great time meeting some of Robert and Raina's friends in the Lord. I love the fact that you can just go anywhere in this world and meet brothers and sisters in Christ and feel that connection. And that's the way the family of God is. And there's nothing like it, Medard. It's incredible. I want to ask you to pray for a few things. And by the way, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 7 today. And I want to ask you to be in prayer about a couple things. First of all, an announcement that we've all been waiting for is, when are we going to move? And we are excited to be able to develop this campus for God's glory. And at the end of this process, there's going to be a building here that will be a testament to the gospel of Jesus Christ for decades to come. And it's something that every day I come into this campus, every day we consider it, and we're thankful for what God's done, and we believe it's certainly of God, and it's miraculous. And so that's going to put us in the position for a couple of years, being in a temporary location. And if anybody is resilient, man, I've lived in New York City since 1989. If anybody is resilient, it's New Yorkers. And I grew up in Southern California, and my apologies to all my friends in Southern California. Not resilient, you know, but New Yorkers, you guys are resilient, and I'm a New Yorker, and I love this place and love this city and love the people here, and it's a privilege of my life to serve here and to serve with you. And so we are excited what God's doing, and that means that we're going to be in a temporary location. Now, I'm not saying we're going to be in the same temporary location for a year, or for 2 years, I'm sorry. We very well could be, but for now, our leadership has really considered, and it's been a lengthy process that behind the scenes was going on throughout the summer, and we are going to be meeting after our leadership prayed and considered, and last week, deacons and I met, and we prayed in an auditorium where we're going to be. It's going to be our temporary home. It's at 670. It's where our school's meeting, if you know where that is. It's at 670 92nd Street. It's in Diker Heights, but it's not too far from 278. If you drive here, it's not too bad to get there. And we want to be able to help you if you're going to need some transportation there. We want to be able to help you and encourage you in that. But I want to ask you to be praying now about that. We believe that God has us there temporarily, and we believe that God is going to grow this church there in the interim. And we have some exciting things to share with you in the future. But that means, when's our last Sunday here? Right now, we are planning for our last Sunday here to be October the 24th. Now, we've got a lot to do in the next month. We have two couples that are going to be married, and I'm so excited about that. We have some baby dedications that are going to take place. We have some folks that are ready to be baptized. And so next Sunday, we're going to have Baptism Sunday here. And we want to encourage you, if we've spoken with you, be getting ready for that, preparing your hearts. If we haven't spoken spoken with you and you're not on our radar and you've not said anything to us, we want to encourage you. Let us know after the service or call us this week or send us an email, and we want to talk with you about baptism. Baptism doesn't save anybody, but it's a really important step in our walk with the Lord. And so I am rejoicing with some new Christians who are ready to be baptized, and we'll enjoy that next Sunday. And then after that, we're going to have some special days of baby dedication and some special times of the Lord's Supper as we get ready to have our last service in this miraculous place. This building is miraculous, and we're going to celebrate what God's done here in this building. And then on a broader scale, God seems to be doing some things in our ministry, in introducing us to some other pastors and church planters and people who are interested in planting churches in this city. This is the biggest city in America, one of the biggest in the world. And our heart through this building is not just to get focused on international. What God would be doing here is to broaden our horizon into this community more than it is now, with a beautiful building here. But beyond that, to planting some churches in this city. And in the next few weeks, three different occasions, beginning tomorrow with a quick trip tomorrow, God's brought into my life just meetings with three groups of pastors. And I want to ask you to be praying about that. It's going to take place over the next 3 weeks. And I honestly would sit here and say, I don't know all that God's doing in that, but it looks like to me that God is bringing some people on this team, people in his kingdom that are interested in kingdom building in New York City. And so I have simply said, Lord, I don't know all that you're doing in that, but I want to see what you're going to do, and I want you to be praying. So over the next 3 weeks, once this week, the next week, and then the week after that, I'll have the privilege of meeting with some pastors next week with some young pastors who are just being encouraged in the Lord. And I can't help but think when I meet with a group of pastors, I wonder if God's going to call. I wonder what God's doing with New York City. And everywhere we go, people are interested in New York City. It's just one of those things that is a magnet for people in different cultures. So would you join me in praying that God will use that in some way? How many of you would say, Pastor, I'll pray with you and see what God has in that? I covet that. Thank you so much. Now, before we get into the Word of God, we don't usually do this, but today is a special Sunday in one respect. We have somebody here in our midst that we don't always talk about it when someone leaves, but behind the scenes, we pray with folks. And I said last Sunday, we've had a lot of our folks that, in our city, people are leaving our city, but don't worry about that, because every vacant apartment is somebody moving into this place. And so it's a whole new mission field. And that doesn't discourage us at all, but it is difficult to say goodbye to people that you love. And so this morning we have a lady here that it's her last Sunday here, and she's moving to North Carolina, and she is just one of the most faithful Christians. And I told her, you've encouraged me more times than she would ever possibly understand. She's 88 years old. She is deaf, and she is Sandra Rivers, and she's right over here. What's that? Edna, right here. Edna, would you stand, Edna? There she is. Now there you go. You can, what's that? She says I'm old. She always tells me, Edna says, I'm the same age as your dad. My dad's 88 years old, so I can remember her age really well. And Edna has been a blessing. Edna comes. She's deaf. She jumps on public transportation. She gets here in the snow. She gets here in the rain. She gets here sunshine. She just comes, and she's been faithful, and she's encouraged this pastor more ways than she could possibly ever be aware. And it's time for her to move out of this city. And my heart's a little bit saddened this morning, but I'm encouraged by her. And let me just say this. I said this last week, but I want to say this. When someone moves from here, you guys are an unusual group. When someone moves here from here, and it's happened, and there's some others that are here that will be moving, we're okay with that. This is God's plan. We all belong to God. But the thing I love about you guys is that when you come to me and you say, Pastor, we're moving, and it's different reasons for different places. Obviously, sometimes it's job, and sometimes it's life stage, like for Edna. But listen, inevitably, I think in every case, probably 25 times in the last 12 months, folks have said, but Pastor, we've prayed about it, and we've prayed. And I thank God for a church family that prays about those things. Because I think God has a will in it, and direction in our life. I just believe that God directs our steps. And thank you for being that kind of church family. Would you join me in praying for Edda as she gets ready to move? And she's going to miss it here, and we're going to miss you terribly. And I said to her this morning, I don't know, maybe we'll see each other this side of heaven, but if not, we're going to catch up in heaven. And isn't it wonderful to be a child of God where that's absolutely true? And so let's thank the Lord, and let's rejoice. Genesis 7. Now, I got to be honest with you. This is a passage that I told a few of you this morning. It's sort of intimidating, and it's not intimidating because it's difficult to preach through a passage. It's intimidating because of the responsibility that anybody who stands up here has this responsibility to deliver God's word, and to, you know, leave out our guesses, and to leave out our preferences, unless we say, hey, let me just tell you what I think, or let me tell you a preference that I have. But we don't usually do that. We get up and say, thus saith the Lord. And so some passages of scripture are difficult to work through. And you study and study, and then you figure it out, and you get counsel, and you have people in this church pray for that process. Well, this isn't one of those passages of scripture, but it is one. It's not difficult to interpret, but it is one that I take very seriously, teaching it and preaching it, because of the fact that there are many people in this world, in our increasingly secular world, that would look at a passage of scripture like this and just simply say that it is, that it's fairy tale. They'll relegate this to fairy tale status. So what I want to do today in the next few minutes is talk with you a little bit about that. I want to talk with you about why I believe that we know what the Bible says, and we teach it and preach it exactly like the Bible says, and not metaphorically in this case. And are there metaphors in the Bible? Absolutely. But when the Bible is historical, we look at that historically and we interpret it. Honest interpretation of the scriptures means that we have sound hermeneutics, and that simply means that when a passage is historical, we treat it as historical. When it's clearly a song, or there's a metaphorical meaning, then we understand that and recognize that. When it's prophetic, then we understand that. And so this passage of scripture today is one of those that I've prayed a lot about, and I'm really excited to share with you. As students and believers of the Word of God, we believe that God's Word is true. We believe that it's accurate. We have become accustomed in our culture, accustomed to the fact that there's all kind of information coming at us from a lot of different sources, right? And every one of us would have to understand and admit that those sources are increasingly becoming more difficult to ascertain whether they're factual or not, right? Are you in the same boat as I am? How many of you go, yeah, in the last 4 or 5 years, it's difficult. You know, you read something, and you go, is this true? And so we have to be more prudent than ever about looking at those sources and being sure we're getting good information. And even at the end of that, it's impossible for us to examine every piece of information that comes our way. And so we are in a society that's skeptical, right? And we are living in a society that is increasingly very quick, reticent to say, well, that's just fake. That's not true. And so the more we become used to that, the more careful Bible believers are going to have to be to look at the scripture and to talk about it factually and to rightly divide the word of truth. And so I want to do that today. It's only as we do that and uncover God's truth that true hope comes into our life, because I'm convinced that faith cometh by believing. Believing comes by the word of God. The word of God brings hope to our life, and hope is linked to faith in Hebrews 11. And so when we understand and determine God's word and we factually and carefully interpret it, guess what happens? Brings hope and true hope into our life. And so we here at International are not intimidated by hard questions at all. We're not offended by the questions that you have. We exist to live. We exist to help answer those questions by turning to the pages of the eternal truth of the Word of God, studying them together, and using them to erase doubt. It never offends me when someone comes up and says, you know, I just don't get this passage, or I'm not even sure I believe this passage, or could this possibly be true? We welcome those questions, and I wouldn't want to be a part of an organization. I want to be a part of a church that wouldn't welcome doubters to come and say, hey, I just don't believe this. Can you help me with it? And that's the kind of environment we have here. And at the end, the truth of the Word of God will stand on its own. And that's what we do today. I don't stand and say, hey, let me tell you what I think. I don't come here and bring you current events. We come, we sing the truth of the Word of God. We preach the truth of the Word of God. And we believe it stands on its own and that it impacts and changes our lives. And so there are some Christians today, though, who would say that it doesn't matter what the Bible says in Genesis about creation. It doesn't matter what it says about the snake in the garden. Doesn't matter what it says about Adam and Eve. Doesn't matter what it says about Noah and the flood. And they would sometimes call themselves, quote, New Testament Christians, unquote. Now, the fact is that I have a little bit of a problem with that, because New Testament Christians are ironically operating from a view that didn't exist in the minds of the New Testament writers. Let me explain that. So someone might say, well, you know, I'm a New Testament believer. Okay. Well, if you believe the New Testament is the Word of God, you can't ignore the fact that the writers of the New Testament quoted the Old Testament and brought it in to their living. And I'm just simply going to say this: without the Old Testament, there is no New Testament. It's cohesive. The truth of the Old Testament is given in a different way than the New Testament, but they are both true today, and one is not more true than the other. And we have to understand that, and we firmly believe that here. Now, the Old and New Testaments come together to tell one story covering the broad sweep of history. If we can't trust the first chapters of Scripture, then why can we trust any of Scripture? Why, if we can't trust the first chapters of Scripture in the book of Genesis that tell why we need a Savior, then how can we trust the part that tells us about the Savior and how to be saved? Does that make sense? So Genesis 1 through 11 tells us so much about why we need a Savior. If we're going to dismiss that, why would we accept and embrace the part that says, well, let me tell you about that Savior? One undergirds the foundation for the other. And so if we were to divide the Bible into sections, other than what we typically do, Old Testament and New Testament, if we were to divide the books into parts that tell us a little bit more about them, it might look a little bit like this. You would have history, which begins with Genesis and, let's say, goes through Esther. Then you would have wisdom poetry. That would be Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. After that, you would have the prophets. That would be Isaiah through Malachi. Then you would have the books about Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. And then you would have Acts, how the belief about Jesus impacted his believers on this earth and the foundation of the beginnings of the church and church in the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. Then there would be the letters of Paul, Romans through Philemon, and the organization of the church and the doctrinal soundness of the church. And then there would be letters to believers, particular believers. So Paul wrote letters basically to churches, except for Philemon, but he wrote letters to Paul, or he wrote letters to Timothy, but letters of Paul, then letters to believers, that'd be Hebrews through Jude, and then you have Revelation talking about the end times. Now, that means that if we understand that Genesis through Esther is a history, it's historical, and if you look at Genesis in that context, you will see that it lives up to that. The detail of Genesis is historical. It's not in any way, no language of Genesis is in any way metaphorical. You say, well, it talks about a snake talking in the garden. Yes, this was the beginning of creation, and that snake was embodied by Satan himself. And so the Bible is specific. I don't believe that is allegorical in any way. If you want to believe that the flood is allegorical, and if you want to believe that Adam and Eve just represented an evolutionary process that finally became the first humans, and that they really didn't exist, but they're just allegorical, then you would be taking out these truths of Scripture and fitting them into, it's like be fitting a round peg into a square hole. They just don't fit when you look at the whole context of the book of Genesis, which is specific, it's detailed with dates, with names. It is historical. It's not allegorical in any way. And so Genesis should be interpreted as an historical book. And that's the way we interpret Romans and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Matthew and Mark and, you know, the book of Acts. And for some reason, though, people want to make a leap to interpret Genesis in an allegorical way. And so what happens is the first 11 chapters of Genesis gets twisted and it gets dismissed. But I want you to understand something. And if you're going to listen to something and you're going to understand the importance of Genesis, please listen to this. The book of Genesis, with few exceptions, all New Testament books refer to Genesis 1 through 11. And you will find all throughout the New Testament references back to matters that are in the first 11 chapters of Scripture. Can I put it aside? No wonder they are attacked. They are foundational to what you're saying. God tells us in these books, in those first chapters, who He is. I'd say that's important. And He tells us who we are. Let's say that's vital. How do we know that? Genesis 1 through 11. The creation by a God who is loving and put a righteous existence here, a perfect existence. Mankind fell, and then right away God began a plan of redemption. It's incredible. You throw out Genesis 1 through 11, and the Bible doesn't make sense as written. It really just doesn't. That supports the foundation of all that we understand with the creation, the fall, and redemption. It's the beginning of this story of reality. And so in Genesis 1 through 11, there are over 100 references in the New Testament to those chapters. The New Testament writers perceive Genesis 1 through 11 as reality, as history. And furthermore, every New Testament writer refers to Genesis 1 through 11. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself referred personally in his words to Genesis on 16 occasions. The sum of all that's to say that the New Testament writers took Genesis 1 through 11 at face value as historical, accurate books and chapters, and they took the Word of God seriously, and they took it for what it said, and that's the way that we have to take it. So when we come to Genesis, we approach Genesis the same way we would approach any part of the Bible, any historical part of the Bible. We're accountable to God to interpret it rightly, and so we approach Genesis 6 through 9 the same way that we approach Genesis 1 1 through 5 as history, as accurate, and to be understood in the normal way that you understand language and history. I will not be able to comprehensively exhaust all that we believe about that, but I could very easily bring about today the language of Genesis 7, the flood, to show that there is absolutely no way you can interpret this to be a local flood. It had to be a worldwide flood. Why? Because we have to be honest to the language and the terminology that we see in Genesis chapter 7. And so Genesis 6 through 8, it's that simple. It's the fact that the flood was a judgment of God against the sin of man, who had become so sinful that only 8 people were righteous before God and were spared. The rest of the entire human race, as well as all the other animals except the fish, were also destroyed. God preserved 8 humans on an ark full of pairs of animals who could go out and repopulate the earth in the animal kingdom. That's simply what Genesis 6, 7, and 8 tell us. And yet there are a lot of even evangelical writers who would dismiss. There were commentators who would try to explain away the flood, just as there are a lot who would try to explain away a 6-day creation, which we believe, if we take the Bible at face value as in Genesis as an historical book. So what would be the motivation of that? What would be the motivation of that? I'm not going to have you turn to it, but 2 Peter tells us that. 2 Peter 3, listen to this. So I'm asking you, what's the motivation of looking at the Genesis account of creation, the Genesis account of the flood, and saying, we don't believe that? What's the motivation behind that? We only have to go to Peter, 2 Peter 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now, okay, so we know scoffers. That's someone who says, that's not true. I don't believe that. What causes us to do that? Our own desires that would say, it's not convenient for me to believe that. It's my own lust. It's my own desires. And so there would be scoffers in the last days walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, let me ask you this. Is it true that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation? Yes or no? Is this world, according to the Bible, the exact same as it was in the Garden of Eden? Is this the same world? No. There was a cataclysmic event. It was called a worldwide flood. There was a reason for it. But scoffers, according to Peter, in the last day would say this. They would say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, you know, our forefathers, you know, hey, Adam and Eve and then Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Hey, since they died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. By the way, there's a good term for you to be familiar with. That's called uniformitarianism. That simply means that all that we see on this earth continues exactly as we see it occurring on this earth. And that's a big thing that evolutionists will tell you. They will say, hey, we haven't seen anything evolving on this earth, so, you know, we have some human history here, so it must have taken millions and millions and millions and billions of years for this to happen. That's called uniformitarianism, which simply says, we don't see anything changing now, so it's never changed. Well, not only does the Bible tell us that things don't continue, but even really human history tells us that things don't continue as the way that they always have been. But let me continue. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth, listen, standing out of the water and in the water, flood, reference, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Now, let me just simply say this. That doesn't sound like a local flood to me. The world, it says, being the earth standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now let me just explain that. What that verse says there, verse 7 of 2 Peter 3, is it says that this earth, the way it was, it perished because there was a cataclysmic event. That cataclysmic event was a flood. It totally changed, all right? And that God is reserving this earth as we know it to be judged again. Now, let me ask you a question. How is this world going to be judged? Is it going to be judged by a flood again, a worldwide flood? No, God said he would never do that again. He promised us. We see the rainbow in the sky. A beautiful symbol of a promise from God that's misused in our society. But it is a beautiful promise from God saying, I'll never destroy this earth again like that. Now, it's going to, according to Peter, be destroyed by fire. It's reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What that simply means is that God's judgment will come. By the way, what was the flood about? It was about God's judgment. What's God going to do one day? Judge again. That time he judged it by water, using water. In the future, he's going to judge it and destroy it by fire. And what's the purpose? It's for the judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The word perdition simply means that there will be eternal damnation. And the Bible describes that as taking place in a place called hell. By the way, that's not something we rejoice in. It's not something, we don't rejoice in God's judgment that will come into the life of every ungodly person. We understand it and we rejoice in his redemption. We rejoice in his grace that would allow us to escape that judgment. And so the motivation for explaining away the flood, according to Peter, is that then one can explain away the fact that one day God will judge the world again. So let me tell you this. The world uniformitarianism says God's never judged this world. That's a fairy tale. He never judged sinful man and destroyed the earth. If I admitted that, I'd have to admit that one day he might come back and destroy this earth again. And so I'm going to escape that judgment by simply pretending it never, ever happened. Do you understand the importance of us looking at Genesis as an historical book and looking at the flood and not just saying, yeah, a lot of people just believe it's a fairy tale and not all the animals could have fit on that ark. And by the way, if there really was a flood, where's all the water? You know, there's not enough water on this earth to cover all the, you know, so the Bible couldn't be true. It must be metaphorical. Do you understand the consequences of dismissing it like that? It's simply saying, God's not going to judge. This is what a secular society said. God's not going to judge it like Peter says because he never did it before. That's just a fairy tale made up by people with, trying to control people. Right, do you understand then? So God has always had a plan of salvation. He's always had a way of escape. For his coming judgment. He did so in Noah's day of violence and corruption, and he does so in our day. God's plan of salvation for Noah was the ark. But can I simply say this? If you understand scripture, the ark was an invitation. There was an invitation because Noah was a preacher of righteousness and he preached righteousness. And that simply means that he gave an open invitation to everybody to get in that ark. You know how many people got in the ark? 8. But there was an open invitation. God didn't just favor Noah because Noah was a really nice guy and he liked animals a lot. There's no way that, I mean, there's no indication in the Bible that Noah was just better than everybody else. You say, why did he get on the ark then? Why did God allow him on the ark? I will tell you in just a moment. But the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. You see, God's plan of salvation for Noah was the ark. God's plan of salvation for us today is the sacrifice of Christ. And understand, it's a it's a type there. I'm not saying that Noah, by his physical act of getting on the ark, that was his salvation. The reason he got on the ark was because he put his faith in God, and his faith in God translated to a physical salvation so that God could repopulate the earth, because God loves people and he wants people to populate heaven. And so God said, I'm going to restart this thing. I'm going to kickstart it again, and there'll be a whole new population, and my grace will be available even to them. And heaven is still being populated. The kingdom of God is still building even to today in 2021. And so let's take a look at this, just a few things. And we'll finish this next week, because next week, what I want to do with you, there are two main myths, and I'm going to answer them next week. One big myth about the word about the flood is, I've already mentioned it, there is no way that all the animals, that two of every animal could have gotten on that ark. Is that true? We hear that. And next week, I will demonstrate to you, using some scientific facts, that that is a fallacy and it's a myth. And then secondly, what I hear is, if this world was covered by flood, then where's all the water? Because there's not enough water on this earth to cover the whole earth. Is that true? We're going to look at that next week. But before we get there, let's simply say this. Look at Genesis chapter 7 in verse 1. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, and we'll be just a few minutes and we'll finish this next week. Genesis 7, 1, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Here we had the fulfillment of God's warning. You see that ark, God was simply saying, I said I would send judgment. I said I would provide a way of salvation, and God keeps his word, and it's the fulfillment of God's warning. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, a preacher, this is according to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. You see, a preacher is one who heralds or proclaims divine truth. So when the Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, first of all, he was simply giving out divine truth. By the way, I hope you're a preacher. And it simply means that God's given you some truth and that you proclaim that to others. Parents, you proclaim that to your children. A friend, you proclaim that to your friend or to your coworker or to your neighbor. We are to be preachers. What does that mean? We just talk about divine truth. We herald it. We repeat it. We talk about it. But it says not only that he was a preacher, but he was a preacher of righteousness. Now, there's always, for all of human history, been only one way to righteousness. So if we say that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and that Noah got on that ark because he was a righteous individual, what does that mean? Now, don't miss this, church, and we're going to end on this. For all of human history, there's only one way to righteousness. One way. I don't care if it was Noah and the ark. I don't care if it was Abraham or Moses or Paul or Peter or someone today, you or me. There's always, for all of human history, in the Word of God, been only one way to becoming righteous, and that is through a Savior. You see, righteousness is not earned, it's given by faith. Now, I want to end with this verse, and would you just turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7? Hebrews 11 and verse 7, turn there with me, or just do this on your phone. You know, this, you know, whatever you're doing, you know. So Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. Now, I said righteousness is not earned, it's given. So religion would say, wow, Noah was just a good man. He obeyed God and God rewarded him for being obedient and saved him. Is that true? Well, let's see what the Bible says. Hebrews 11, 7. Hebrews 11 in verse 7. This is the chapter on faith. We call it sometimes, as a twist, it's the Hall of Faith. You know, not the Hall of Fame, but the Hall of Faith, because everybody in here exhibited this incredible faith, okay? So let's end on this verse. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. What does this say? It says, by faith, Noah warned of God. Can I just tell you this? God's a righteous judge, and he would never pronounce his judgment without a warning. He would not be just if he did. And so someone says, well, what about hell? Well, can I just tell you this? That God is righteous and he can't fellowship with unrighteousness. And our problem is that every one of us is unrighteous. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. And so we have a problem. God cannot fellowship with unrighteousness. And so Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen. And by the way, God warns clearly in his Bible, I can't fellowship with darkness. I can't fellowship with unrighteousness because he's just. And so he gives us a warning and he tells us what to do about it. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's why we proclaim the gospel and we sing about it. We preach about it. Here's what he says. Being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Noah, there's going to come a flood. Oh, what's that? Well, a lot of water is going to fall from the sky and come up from below. We'll talk about that next week. What's that going to look like? I've never seen it. Just trust me, Noah. What do you want me to do about it? Build a big boat. A boat? I'm not sure there ever was a boat to this point. There was certainly nothing this big. And by the way, if you study those passages in the book of Genesis, those chapters before and after, we're not talking about cavemen. We're not talking about people who were of real low intelligence. These were brilliant people. Civilization was being formed. They were musicians. They worked with metal. They were great builders. These were brilliant people. Noah built a huge boat, and there was the technology to be able to do that. And on top of that, God gave him wisdom and instruction and the blueprint. Here's how you do it, Noah. Now, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, that means he had to have faith, moved with fear. That is a healthy respect. It means, hey, God is going to bring judgment. I believe that, and I'm respecting that. And so he's moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. You know, sometimes the world, listen, Christian, we are to love our enemies. Can I just simply say this? Don't be outdone with someone who doesn't like your living. You know, it's easy to do, right? Because they attack you, but don't take that personally. We're to love those around us, and not everybody understands the faith that you have, and so that faith, as James says, moves you to action. Faith without works is dead. Faith that you're not saved by works, but faith brings works to your life, and so your faith that results in works in your life sometimes feels like a condemnation to those around you, and it's simply, You help them with that, and don't dare be pious. Why would we be arrogant because God's done a work in our heart or given us a gift or changed us? That's reason for humility, not for pride. And so here was here's Noah, who's righteous, and he condemned the world. Why? Because he just believed God. And so they mocked him, and they condemned him because they sort of felt guilty about, I'm not doing that. I don't even believe that. And so there's this self-condemnation sometimes that people around us deal with. Love them through that and help them through that and love them. Don't ever turn back condemnation to someone who brings that into your life. You are commanded and I am commanded to love those around us. And so by which he condemned the world and became heir, here it is, of the righteousness which is by faith. My friend, there is a righteousness that is by faith, and that's the only true righteousness that exists today. Now, sometimes religion will say you can become righteous by your actions. You can do works, and God will accept you, and he will look at you as righteous. but there's only one way to righteousness throughout all of human history, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible says in Hebrews 11, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So if you think you're going to please God through doing good works, I've got news that I ask you and beg you, please consider this. You can't become righteous, and you're not righteous because you do good works. You are righteous because of your faith. And the Bible's consistent with that message. And so you know why Noah got on that ark? Because of one reason, because of faith. Because of his faith, he was righteous, and a righteous family listened, believed God's message. Their faith was clearly in God's plan of salvation, and they got on that ark, and the invitation would have been open to anybody. But as Genesis 6 tells us, the imaginations of the heart of men was only evil continually. And so here's the invitation. God gave a warning. God gave a plan of salvation, and then God's plan was fulfilled. And that's the ark. And we don't know what happened to those people that were getting on, that were caught in that flood. We don't know if they beat on the door. We don't know what it was like being in that ark with people around them now believing because the door is shut and the flood waters are coming up. And now all of a sudden they said, we believe now. Listen, we are all faced with a decision. Will we, number one, listen to God's warning for sin? Will we accept by faith his plan of salvation because he offers it? We put our faith in him as our Savior. And so that's the invitation in a similar way that comes to you and me today, which is we are sinners. We're unrighteous, and God can't fellowship with holy, unrighteous people. I said this last week. I'm going to say it again because a few of you made a comment about it. I can't be perfect for 30 minutes. And I said that because that challenges you. It sort of goes like, really, I can. You know, that's the first thing that I thought when I first heard that, like, well, I can. And then I thought about it for 2 seconds and said, I guess I really can't, you know, right? We can't be perfect for 30 minutes. Try it sometime. We can't be perfect for 30 minutes, and yet there's a righteous God who says, I can give you perfection through faith in Jesus Christ. And so that invitation comes to all of us to become righteous by putting our faith in Christ. Why? Because Jesus lived a perfect life on this earth. And when you put your faith in him, God appropriates that righteousness to your life. And he says, Raymond, here's Christ's righteousness. He lived a perfect life that you could never live. And by faith, that's put in your account. And you say, what about all the sin that I committed? Well, Jesus took care of that too, because Jesus died a death that he did not deserve, and he paid the penalty for all the sins that you've ever committed or ever will commit. And so it's the substitutionary death. It's the substitutionary salvation of Jesus Christ that comes only by faith. My friend, I want to worship a God, thank a God, praise a God, sing to a God like that, don't you? Who would say, Ray, you're a sinner, but I love you and I've made a way for you to be reconciled to me and to become righteous so that you can live with me. If you can have forgiveness of sin and live with me forever. What a God. Man, I want to thank a God like that. Woo! What a God. Father, you truly are righteous. You truly are good. No wonder these songs we sing about you remind us of that. Now, Father, we pray that in this moment that you would work in our hearts. I pray that you'd work in the hearts of those that are here today that have never known you as their personal Savior. They've not understood this story. They may be watching online at this moment or online at another date and a recording. But I pray, Lord, that right now you'd work in their heart. They'd understand that righteousness isn't because we're good people. It comes because we believe your warning. We put our faith in your plan of salvation. We accept it by faith. We place our faith in you, and righteousness is appropriated to our account. Righteousness that comes by faith. And so I want to ask you just to pray this. Listen, if you have never placed your faith in Christ, but the Savior's calling you now, I would invite you to just simply pray to him. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. Father, I realize that I deserve punishment for my sin. You're holy and I am not. I understand that you could not fellowship with me because you're so holy. But I also realize that you, God, sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins, to make it way possible for me to be reconciled to you. And right now I place my faith in Jesus Christ. I can't save myself. I'm not righteous, but Christ lived a righteous life and I place my faith in him. Thank you for saving me, Jesus. Now maybe you prayed that prayer. It's not the prayer that saves you, but it's that act of faith that causes you to be reconciled to God, to be made righteous. And that's God's plan of salvation. If you did that, I want to invite you to approach me after the service, or if you're online, to simply send an email to info@internationalbaptistny.org, or simply text the word faith, F-A-I-T-H, to our phone number, which is 718-436-4971, and it would be our privilege to help you in your walk with God.